In chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, John sees a vision of Jesus Christ. And he sees him dressed up in his garb for judgment. Not only does he see a revelation of Jesus as the judge, but he sees a revelation as Jesus as the judge and executioner. And how scary is that to know that one day we will stand before the judge and the executioner? But he says to John at the end of that, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will be. So chapter 1 is the things which he saw. Chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, are the things that are. These letters are written to the church age. And here we are, gathered together on Sunday morning, a church in the church age. Before the things to come, which are chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, to chapter 22. And I know we're chomping at the bit a little bit. I know we want to get to the tribulation period, and to the Antichrist, and to the rebuilding of the temple, and to the false prophet, and what does the beast coming out of the water mean, and what does the beast coming out of the land mean, and what is mystery Babylon, and when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom here, and finally going off into the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to get all those. We're on our way. It's only a few months, and maybe we'll start to experience it before we ever get there. Maybe Jesus will come back before we ever get there. So Lord willing, we're going to get there. But before we do that, we need to hover around chapters 2 and 3 for a while. Because here we get God's report cards to the church. And since you are a member of the church of Jesus Christ that he promised would prevail, that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against you, since you're a member of the church of Jesus that has been given the keys to the kingdom, then it's good for us to look at the report card. It's good for us to look and go, I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't do that. Ooh, I do that. And I don't do that, and he wants me to do that. It's good for us to have self-evaluation. These are seven literal churches that existed in an area called Asia Minor. It was a province of Rome. The first letter is written to the capital of the province of Rome in Asia Minor. It is modern day Turkey. If you wanted to visit all seven of these cities where these churches were, you could do that. For the most part, they would be ruins, but impressive ruins, especially Ephesus. If you want to do that while I'm speaking, you can. If you want to look it up later, you could. But if you have your phone with you, you can just type in Ephesus and look at the ruins that are there. They're impressive. A lot of pillars, a lot of Greek style. There's a lot of really neat areas that are there in the book. But the rest of the churches are there. The rest of these cities are there as well in these particular areas. They each had their own personalities. They each had their own strengths. They each had their own weaknesses. And every one of these letters has a kind of a flow to it. It has an outline to it. It speaks of Jesus. It gives a description. It gives an introduction to what church it's writing to, a description of Jesus, what he's happy with them about, what he's not happy with them about, a cure to fix it, and a message to those who overcome. So there's all of those in this letter. You could even break it down. If you want to look at the pattern, you could break it down more than that. That's just kind of the basic pattern. All of these have it, except two of the churches don't have anything bad said about them. And two of the churches don't have anything good said about them. But other than that, the pattern's here. But not only are these letters written to these churches that existed in Asia Minor, a province of Rome, but there's seven of them. The number seven is, in numerology, the number of completeness or the number of perfection. So it's not only a letter written to these seven individual churches that were really in existence, but it's also a sense of the entire church in all of church history. It's a completeness. We can find ourselves in these letters. Not just one of them usually. We find ourselves in several of them. We're looking at what God is not pleased with in churches and what he is pleased with in churches. So it's great for us to take time to evaluate. We wouldn't want to hurry through this, because this is such an important part of the book of Revelation. It's not a part we normally think about, these seven letters, but they're so incredibly important. Now, not only are they seven existing churches in the province of Rome in Asia Minor, not only are they do they speak of seven churches that exist around the world in our day and have always existed throughout all of church history, but they're also a stencil of churches in church history. In other words, when we study Ephesus, it's like the first couple hundred years of the church. And then after that, and then after that, and after that. And we kind of go through the church age until we get to the end, which are the two churches that are around when Jesus returns. That's the church of Philadelphia and the church of Laodicea. Philadelphia is the faithful church. That's the one we belong to. I've yet to hear anybody ever teach and not say they're Philadelphia, by the way. And then there's the church of Laodicea. Laodicea is the lukewarm church, remember? Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will spew you. Literally, the word is vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Those are the two churches that exist in the end. Those who are faithful and God says have a little strength, and those who are vomited out. So that's what we're going to cover over the next time. I'm hoping 4 weeks. It might be seven. I'm going to try next week to cover two letters. I'm not promising anything. I can barely make it through one today. But I do have to give the layout first. I kind of got to give the layout for what these seven churches are and then get into the study. So maybe we'll be able to do two at a time. We'll see. We'll try. If not, we'll take the next 7 weeks and cover them church by church by church. They are very powerful. This is to the church of Ephesus. In fact, first thing we want to look at is look at verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. This letter is not to Ephesus particularly. It's to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, the word angel means messenger. And so some have suggested that this is to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. These guys had some impressive pastors, by the way. One of the pastors for 2 years and then another year later on was the Apostle Paul. Could you imagine someone said, oh, you go to the church in Ephesus. Well, who is your pastor there? Well, it's the Apostle Paul. Who's your pastor? Never mind. He's not an apostle. We'll go there. And then a few years later, after Paul was gone, they had John, not only an apostle, but one that actually walked with Jesus. So later on, after Paul, they could say, well, you no longer have Paul. Who's your pastor now? Well, John, son of Zebedee, walked with Jesus. He's an apostle too, by the way. Seems to be a necessary for the pastor in Ephesus is that you're an apostle as well as a pastor. They also had Apollos, who's one of their pastors. Also, Aquila and Priscilla worked in the area of Ephesus. They were an impressive church. The city of Ephesus is the capital of the region of Asia Minor under the Roman province. They are also the flagship for the church. There's no church in the ancient world, not even in Rome, that was as impressive as the church in Ephesus. Paul spent 2 years there teaching them daily in the school of Tyrannus. He went, first of all, to the Jews in the area, the Hellenistic Jews in the area of Ephesus. After they had rejected the message of the gospel, he turned to the Gentiles and he began to preach to them, and many of them got saved. It was so effective that that the commerce in the city was affected by the church. Do you remember the stories of John and Charles Wesley? They began to go around England preaching from city to city, and they would go into city and preach the gospel, and when they would leave, bars would shut down afterwards, because not because he preached against bars, but because nobody went anymore. They went into a city and a bunch of people got saved and nobody would go to the bars anymore, and so the bars would shut down. The commerce in the cities was affected by John and Charles Wesley. Well, that's what happened in Ephesus. There was a temple there, the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana. Diana, if you're Roman, Artemis, if you're Greek. The temple of Artemis was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It was a building big enough to hold 27,000 people. Back in the day before they had PA systems. And she was the goddess of fertility. If you're looking up the ruins of Ephesus, look up the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. You'll be able to see some of the ruins. They discovered it here. They lost it, and then they rediscovered it as one of those seven ancient wonders. You can also look up the statue of Diana, which is really, you think of the goddess of fertility, you think it would be beautiful. And when people draw pictures today, modern-day pictures of Diana or Artemis are always drawn beautiful. But in their day, the statue was this ugly little statue that was multi-breasted, and it was just weird looking. And the commerce in Ephesus was to go out and make these statues, and people would buy them. Since they worshiped, I mean, the temple for Artemis was right there in Ephesus, and so they had statues in their gardens. They had statues in their homes. They worshiped the goddess of fertility. They believed that God gave them fertility because of their worship. But when people started getting saved and the church made such an effect, and this was a large town, by the way, the church made such an effect, the artisans, the silver artisans that made these statues started going broke. And their guild or their union, to use a modern day term, got together and attacked Paul. Later on, Paul would write of the harm that was done to him by these men in Ephesus. Paul talks about being attacked by a lion. Many believe that he may have even been subjected to being let loose in an arena that was there in Ephesus to lions because of his arrest there. Paul also, they all gathered together to worship Diana in the local theater. We'll read about this one in our study of the book of Acts. And they started yelling out, "Diana, the goddess, Diana, the goddess, Diana, the goddess." And they did it again and again and again. And Paul thought, well, they're all gathered together there. I'm going to go preach to them. And he took off and they wouldn't let him. People in the church were like, "No, no." And Paul's like, "I want to go. Let me go. Let me at him. Let me at him." They wouldn't let him go because they probably would have killed Paul. Had Paul gone in while they're all yelling, "Diana, the goddess, Diana, the goddess," he would have probably went in and that would have been the end that we would have heard of Paul. So this church was a very effective church in the midst of a corrupt culture. You can imagine what the worship to the goddess of fertility would be like. There were drunken orgies in the worship of Diana and Artemis, not only during this time, but going all the way back in their worship to her. This was the headquarters of that. That's where the letter's written to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, the word angel here, I believe, does mean angel. I don't believe it means the pastor. I think that over every church, there's an angel. I think there's a spiritual realm behind the scenes that we don't see. I think there's more of a battle than you realize. I think there are demonic and angelic hosts fighting and battling over your soul. I think that the Bible says that are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those of the saints? We have angels sent to minister to us. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the Bible says when Satan had left, angels came and strengthened him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he had struggled with obedience to God, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me," he prayed three times. The Bible says angels came and ministered to him. I believe that there is an angel that God has in charge over the city of Tucson. I believe there's an angel that God has in charge over Calvary Chapel of Tucson. I believe there are demonic and angelic forces that are behind the scenes even as we speak. And so he writes to the angel and he says, "To these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Well, the seven stars are the seven angels. We learned that in the last chapter. So the seven angels of the churches are being held by God in his right hand. No wonder we're promised success. The church is promised to win. In the first place, Out of all the angels, a third fell, which means that two-thirds were left. So we outnumber the demonic spirits 2-1. In the second place, Michael whoops Lucifer. In the end, it's not Jesus that gets Lucifer. In the end, finally, Jesus says to Michael, go get the devil. And Michael's like, "Finally! I've been waiting all of this time." And Michael goes and gets him. So we know that Michael can whip Lucifer. That's a heavyweight match right there. Michael and Lucifer. I'd pay to see that one. Pay-per-view. Michael and Lucifer. It's the fight of the millennium. Michael versus Lucifer. Be an exciting fight, wouldn't it? To be able to see. And so he says, now you can tell why I haven't been getting this study done. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands." That's that Jesus is in the presence of the church. The lampstands are the churches. He's in the midst of them. He's in our presence. That's why coming to church is so good. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, "I'm there in the middle of you." He's here today with us. There's a way that he's here. He's everywhere. Years ago, a friend of mine moved into an apartment complex. They had a hot tub there. So we were there at night, and he says, let's go out in the hot tub. So we went out to hang out in the hot tub. There's a guy there, so we started to witness to him. And he said to me, you know, I don't ever go to church. He says, this is my church. The stars are my church in a hot tub. That's my church. Not that he couldn't identify God by nature, that was true, but God wasn't there in that hot tub in a special way, like he is here at church. It's not that he couldn't have been saved, it's not that God couldn't have moved, but God meets his people in a special way. You guys are invited by him to be here, and when you take his invitation, he moves in our lives in a special way. And so he says, the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands, I know your works. God knows everything you've done for him. Some of you guys work behind the scenes. Everybody else goes and you continue to clean a bathroom or you clean up after a group of people. No one ever pats you on the back. No one ever says, good job. Nobody ever stands from the pulpit and says, boy, we got a great cleaning crew here at the church. Aren't they awesome? And get an applause for the cleaning crew. But God knows your works. He knows who you minister to. He knows how you minister. He knows them all. He knows your works, good and bad. I know your works, God says. Not only does God know your works, in the day of judgment, the Bible says he knows your works and he knows your motives for your works. So if you're doing what you do to be seen by men, then God says, well, I know your works. I know you did a lot for me, but you did it so you could be seen, so you don't get any benefit from it. Bummer. If only I wouldn't have cared about being seen. He says, I know your works, your labor. Hey, doing things for the Lord is, sometimes it's a lot of work. Sometimes you guys do a tremendous amount of work. I think of our live nativity. Started off a few years ago as just a nativity for our Sunday school on Christmas Eve. So the kids could go out and actually see a nativity. That was the vision. They just wanted to put on a little play so the kids could go out and stand around and see a play that showed Jesus and his birth and his arrival on earth. And then it kind of grew from there until people were coming from all around to see it, not just our kids, but all around. Until this last year, we had it here in the sanctuary for the first time, and thousands of people came, and several people came forward and gave their life to Christ. Now, it's already busy around Christmas time. You're already, you know, doesn't that song say, it's the most busy time of the year? Isn't that what it says? No, it's the most happy time of the year, but it's the most busy time of the year as well. And then a lot of you guys come down and build sets and go to rehearsals and work on sound. And you're doing all this labor. And you're doing it so that people can hear and see and learn about Christ. God says, I know your work and I know your labor. He knows when you're pushing a broom. He knows when you're preaching to somebody. He knows your labor. He says, I know your patience. And I love that when it comes to works. Because we got to be patient. A farmer doesn't go out and farm his ground, doesn't go out and plant corn, and then walk out the next day and go, where's my corn? He's patient through the whole season. He's got to wait till it grows up, and he's got to wait till it starts to grow the corn, and he's got to watch over it and care and tend it. We need to be patient. You haven't been called to follow the Lord for a week or for a year or for 2 years or 5 years. You aren't in the midst of your five-year stint as a born-again, sold-out Christian. This is your entire life. Until the day that you go to be with him. And there are people who will see you and it takes a whole lifetime for them to be able to be saved. And so he says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. There are people in their midst that came into the church just because of their own selfish ends. Paul had met with the leaders of Ephesus and he had told them, wicked men are going to come in and ravenous wolves are going to come in, try to devour you. And then men are going to rise up from within to try to take people away to themselves, which both of them are evil. People that look at a gathering of a church and go, you know what, I can take advantage of these people. Sometimes in business conferences, they'll tell people, you need to get involved in a church because it's there that you can make business connections in the church. A church is a good place to make business connections. Okay, that's not a good reason to be at the church. It's not bad that a business connection comes out of the church. It happens all the time. That shouldn't be why you come. If you come for the reason of making business connections, then you are a wolf looking to prey on the people that are at the church. That's not a good thing. Especially since Jesus is the shepherd and can tear a wolf apart. We come with an honest desire to know him. And if If synergy happens at the church, so be it. But that's not the reason we go. But there are people that come in just to take from people. There are people that come in just because they've got their plan and they want to take from people. It's evil. There are people that rise up. They're part of us, but all of a sudden they turn and they want people for themselves. They aren't happy with people being Christians. They want people to be, you know, if it was me doing it, they would want people to be Robertans. I want you to follow me. I want you to, you know, care about me. And so they didn't tolerate the wicked. They ran them out. When they saw the wolves that were there, they were like, you're out. One time we ran off a guy who was here just for the girls. He was coming just to try to seduce women. We had several women complain about him. We finally talked to him, kind of watched him a little bit, and finally said, you're out. Just go. You're not here anymore. And somebody said to us, don't you think you should walk in love towards him? And I said, walk in love towards the wolves? I mean, how many sheep is he going to eat? You know? Yeah, we should walk in love. We should pray for him. But that doesn't mean we have to have him here. We should walk in love. Paul was a wolf who ended up getting saved. But God was the one who did that on the Damascus Road. He didn't tell the church, let him into your midst. Let him go ahead and kill a few of you first. He did the work. And so they didn't tolerate that which is evil. That's a good thing that they didn't tolerate it. He says, you don't tolerate those who are evil. And he says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and not. Those who came in and said, you know what, I got a message from God. And they didn't have a message from God. It was a lie. They didn't tolerate that. There were a lot of false teachings that traveled around during the early church. The church at Ephesus, they didn't receive any of it. And he says, you found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Boy, that's all good. This church had it together. They were doing a lot of good works. But here's the thing. Laboring for him, having a battle against evil or a battle against false doctrine, all of which we do at our church, by the way, doing those things, laboring for him, none of those things will save you. When you die, and if the Lord doesn't come back before you do, you will die. The statistics on death are staggering. One out of every one person dies. You will stand before God. You're at the gate, and they'll open up and look at you. It's me. I've done a bunch of stuff for your church. What? How much have I done for you? Instead, Robert, come on in. It's knowing him. It's being known by him. Boy, people don't like when you say that. People will say, well, God knows everybody. What do you mean being known by him? That's what the Bible says. It says that you've got to know and love God, and God has to know and love you. It's about having a relationship with him. I'm not saying that God doesn't know you exist, okay? God knows you exist. But when the Bible says you need to be known by God, it means you have to have a relationship with him. Christianity is not about the work you do. If you think you're going to get into heaven by work you do on a parking lot or a playground or a sanctuary or work you do in cleaning up or even teaching a Bible study or giving messages or seeing people commit their lives to Christ, you're not going to make it to heaven through any of that. There might be good work that's done, but we are not saved by good work. We are saved by knowing Jesus. And so he says, I've seen all of this, and I've seen you labor, and I've seen you even, you haven't even got weary. They're ready to go after it harder. They were like, we're not tired. We're ready. Bring it on. Bring on more wolves. Bring on more liars. We want to do what God calls us to do. But then he says, but I have this nevertheless, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You do all this good work, but nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. It is only in loving Jesus that you make it into heaven. That's it. And if you don't love him, then you won't make it in. The lampstand will be removed, which means he will no longer be in our presence, because what Jesus wants from us is that love relationship with him. When I came to Christ, I was pretty young when I came to him. And then I fell away and I came back. I backslid and came back to him. On both occasions, coming to Christ had nothing to do with me pastoring. When I was 14, I came to Jesus. I didn't say, Lord, I really want to be a pastor, so I'm giving my life to you. When I came back at 19, I didn't say, all right, Lord, I've gone out into the world and now here I am, I'm back again, and I really want to be a pastor for you, so I'm giving my life to you. I really wanted more of Jesus. I wanted to know him. I was drawn to him. I was sad. I was heartbroken that I had been away from him. And I came back to him. And it was all about walking with him and having that love relationship with him. When you came to Jesus, it wasn't about anything you do for him. It was you seeing your lack and coming to him and being in love with him. And how sad it is over time when we move away from that love, that devotional relationship with him, to what we do for him. We become more like Martha than we are like Mary. You remember that Jesus went over to Mary and Martha's house? Do you remember that? And by the way, gals, can you imagine having Jesus in his earthly ministry coming to your house? Like he said to Nicodemus, he looked at Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, who was a wee little man up in a tree, right? Nicodemus, I'm going to your house for lunch. Can you imagine, gals? Jesus, I'm coming to your house tonight for dinner. I gotta go clean my house. You'd be gone. He'd be going to nuts. It's Jesus coming to your house. Can you imagine? And so Jesus shows up, and Mary immediately sets at his feet and starts asking him questions. The Bible says she was sitting at his feet, learning from his word. So she sits down and she's like, Jesus, and what about this? And what about that? And Isaiah says this, and Jeremiah says that, and what about you said this earlier? So she's talking to Jesus, and Mary's cooking dinner. Now, gals, can you imagine? Your sister is in talking to the guests, and you're cooking dinner. Tell me that you wouldn't slam a few cabinet doors. Bang! Bang! You're looking out trying to see if they look. Bang! Pots and pans. Boom, boom, boom. Slam! Lids. Bunga, gunga, gunga, gunga. The Bible says that finally Mary took a stance over Jesus. You can go and read it. He finally took a stance. You know what that means, to take a stance over him? That's what she did. She walked out and took a stance over Jesus, and she said, Lord, would you have my sister help me? And Jesus said, Martha, Martha. I don't know if it's ever any good when Jesus says your name twice. Robert, 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 Robert. Martha, Martha, you are concerned about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part. Better than doing a work is to sit at his feet. That's the devotion. That's the love. And if you've left it and you no longer have that love for Christ, if you no longer have that feeling for him, if you no longer have that devotion for him, then you get it back the same way you get devotion back in a marriage. You start to spend time. You start to reach out to them. You start to do things for them, to minister to them and help them. So we do that with Christ. But there's another way that we grow in our devotion towards Jesus. And that's loving one another. The Bible says in 1 John that we ought to love one another because God is love and loved us first. And not so much that you love God, but that God loves you. And then it says, for that reason, we ought to love one another, which I think is really a great passage. It's a passage that first of all tells us that loving one another is what God cares about the most. That's what it's about, loving one another. If you are taking advantage of people around you, if you're bearing false witness, envious, evil, malicious, gossiping, tearing people down, then God cares more about that than he does about what you're doing. But I teach Sunday school. I'm stealing from my employer. I'm bearing false witness against the gal I work with. I'm undermining her job by talking bad about her all the time. But I'm teaching a Sunday school class. Well, God cares a lot more about what you're doing over here, not walking in love, then he cares about that Sunday school class that you're teaching. In fact, the Sunday school class will become much more powerful when you stop doing this. You're working in the kitchen and you drop the pan on your toe. Beep, 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 beep. Then later on you say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry that I cussed when I dropped that pan on my toe. And God says, you know what? I'm a lot more concerned about the way you treat your son-in-law than about what you said when you dropped that pan on your toe. Now, I'm not saying cussing is okay. You don't leave church here. Pastor said cussing's okay. Just got to treat my mother-in-law right. That's what he said. I can cuss. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that God cares more about the way you treat people. And he says that we ought to love one another for God's love, not so much that you love God, because God's lovable. God's altogether lovable. The more you learn of His majesty, the more you learn of His splendor, the more you learn of His glory, the more you learn of His kindness, the more you learn of His personality, He's altogether lovable, and so you love Him more. But the shock is that God loves you. The shock is that God loves me. We aren't surprised that the frog wants to kiss the princess. We're surprised that the princess would ever kiss the frog, right? That's the tension in the story. Well, the frog's really a prince, but the princess has to kiss a frog. How do you get a princess to kiss a frog? How did God ever kiss you? You want to kiss God, but how does God ever kiss you? And so that's that love relationship that is based with other people. And the Bible even says, if you say you love God, but you hate the people around you, you are lying. How do we know we love God? Because we begin to love the people around us. How do we know we love God? Because we want to do what God wants us to do. If we say we love Him, but we don't keep His commandments, we're a liar. You say here today, well, I love God. I love Him. I love Him a bunch. You can't, don't judge me. I love God a bunch. All right, I won't judge you. But if you don't want to do what God wants you to do, then you don't really love Him. I'm not judging you. I'm telling you what the scriptures say. If you say you love God and you don't keep His commandments, you are a liar. 1 John tells us. And so this is the way we return to that first love. And what we want is not just to try to, again, be legalistic. It's not just to go out and go, okay, what does God want me to do? And how can I love people around me? But we want that passionate love relationship with Christ. This is very much, I see this very much like Calvary Chapel. I'm not just talking about Calvary Chapel of Tucson. I'm talking about Calvary Chapel in general. Started in 1968 when Pastor Chuck's wife, Kay, started seeing a bunch of hippies. And there was a disillusionment on the free sex and the drug culture. And she began to pray for hippies. In fact, Chuck tells a story about them being down in Huntington Beach and Kay wanting to stay and pray for the hippies. And Chuck was like, oh, stinking hippies, I don't want to pray for them. They began to pray for them. And then all of a sudden, a hippie started going to their church. This is it's a little Calvary Chapel. It's very, you know, suit and tie. And next to them is a hippie in a vest with no shirt on, no shoes, kind of smelly with his bedroll next to him. People sitting away from him. Can you come to church in a vest and no shirt? And then another hippie got saved, and another hippie got saved, and another hippie got saved. And then Chuck decided to have the hippies play music. That flipped everybody out. Then more and more people got saved, and it was all about Jesus. It was all about knowing Jesus and loving Jesus. That's our foundation. That's our heritage. That's where we come from. You say, we come from a bunch of hippies getting saved? Maybe I'm in the wrong church. That's our foundation. Our foundation is the Jesus movement, where it was all about Jesus and loving Him, having a relationship with Him. But over the years, Calvary Chapel has become a defender of the truth. We want to have a balance. We don't want to believe lies. We want to do what the Bible says to do. We don't have a problem with tradition. Tradition's good. Church tradition is good, but where church tradition comes in conflict with the Bible always trumps church tradition. And where church tradition goes against Scripture, we follow the Scripture. We could now become Ephesus. Well, we labor and we defend that which is good. We defend your word and we won't put up with anything that's evil. We could move away from that love relationship with Christ. I see a lot here for us in this church. We want to maintain that love relationship with Him. We want to do what we do out of love for Him. He goes on to say here, repent, do the first works again. And then he says, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were kind of the precursor to Gnosticism. Gnosticism was licentiousness. The Gnostics believed that their physical body was different than their spirit. They weren't connected. And that you could go out and do whatever you want to do in your physical body because it didn't affect your spirit. So they went out and partied and sinned and had affairs and sex, and they just went out and lived up there, you know, any way they could. A lot of the New Testament is written against Gnosticism. That's why there's an emphasis in John on purity and following in purity. And he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. These were the precursors of that. And he says, so I also hate it. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. You guys got an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to listen to all of this. To him who overcomes, and every one of these will have an overcoming statement. To him who overcomes, that is to the person that loves God, doesn't get caught up in works and thinking they're going to save him, but loves God, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I take it that when we enter into heaven, remember Adam and Eve ate of the tree of good and knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil? But there was a tree next to it called the tree of life. And he removed them from the garden, and he put angels on the gate to guard the garden, lest they go in and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful condition. So once our sins are forgiven and we enter into heaven, we get to eat from the tree of life. I don't know whether we're going to get to actually walk up and pick fruit off of it and eat it. We might. And we will be in the paradise of God, and we will live forever in the new bodies that we have been given in him. What an incredible promise. And all of that comes from the love you have for Jesus. Christianity is not rituals. It's a relationship. Christianity is not only a relationship with Jesus, but reflecting that love that we have for him by the way we treat both Christians and non-Christians around us. Lord, deepen our love for you and deepen our love for one another and help us to even walk in love towards those who are in the world that they can see you and be drawn to you. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together.